Well, it's good to be here this morning, and just so you know, this is not where to find a husband or a wife one. That's next door. I jokingly say with Scott, he likes to give me some challenging topics, but as the Lord's allowed me to prepare for this, it's been challenging to my own soul, and pray that it can be a blessing to each of us. But imagine if I told you to help me assemble a birdhouse. No big deal, right? But if I told you we were going to be building that birdhouse 300 feet in the air without any type of harnesses or protection, it changes a bit of the context of what I'm asking you to do. And I think Jesus' words in our passage this morning, in one context, could be seen as pretty easy. But Jesus doesn't put it in that context. He puts it in a context that creates a glorious impossibility, as some have said, that we can't do it in our own strength. This weekend, we've been looking at Jeremiah 29. And in Jeremiah 29:7, the prophet says, "Seek the peace of the city." And I'm going to skip over a few words. And he says, "And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." But we understand the context of that prayer is important because it helps us to understand the difficulty and the high calling of what Jeremiah is saying to do. But maybe let me just put out the front, kind of the big picture, the main point, and then I want to unpack our passage this morning. But Jesus calls his children to reflect him by not merely not hating our enemies, but by actively displaying love in our words and in our actions. So if you would, look at Matthew chapter 5 with me. The parallel passage of this is in Luke chapter 6. Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount by the Sea of Galilee. Multiple times he has said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And here in Matthew 5, starting verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." Now, just at the front, some of you maybe have said, "Hey, you read some words that aren't in my translation." The New King James and Old King James have a little bit longer section. There's a textual variant here. But the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 has all four of these commands. And consider these commands that Jesus is giving, these imperatives. The first one here is to love. Now, our world defines love in many different ways, but this picture of love that Jesus is saying is it's how it is to be shown, not just a feeling, but it's an action here. He says to love. Secondly, he says to bless. It's where we get the English word eulogize, to speak well of. And so in the first two commands, you see one is an action, one is done verbally. Then the third one says do good. The action or the work that is to be done is to be morally positive. Again, an action command, and the fourth command, to pray for, to supplicate, to pray on their behalf and for their good or for their benefit. Now, again, the context of these imperatives could be easy and it could be difficult. Anyone knows that if you've been married very long, the challenges to love, bless, do good, and pray for can be challenging. In our own home, in our own church. But that's not the context Jesus puts this in. Because he says again, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your what? Enemies. We can try to define it all away and to say, well, Jesus is only telling me to love those who are like me, to love those who are easy to love. But that's not his intended object for this command. And as he places this command in these contexts, we begin to see the high calling that he's calling us to. So again, if you follow these commands and to see who he's describing that it's to be done to, the first one, to love, the action of love that is shown to those who are our enemies. Literally, those who are in opposition to us. Those who stand against us could be physically or spiritually. As we see the exhortation here, we see that it's becoming harder and harder to kind of skate our way through and ignore. But secondly, he says to bless, but who does he say to bless? Those who curse us. We are to speak, to eulogize those who actually speak evil. Literally, it means to invoke a deity for the sake of harming one. In a sense, the enemies are invoking pagan deities to bring harm against us, and Jesus is saying, speak well of and bless them. Thirdly, he says to do good, to do morally good, but who does he say to do that to? Those who hate you. Again, not just those who stand in opposition, but those who are in through attacks are hostile against us. But then fourthly, to pray for the good and benefit, to supplicate. And who are we to be praying for? Those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There's a little bit of ambiguity that comes in the translation, because it's not spite. Often we think of spitefully as an action. This is through words, and the persecution is action. So again, in both of these, Jesus is saying the love that is to be shown is not just ignoring them, not just having a disposition of saying, I'm choosing not to hate somebody, but Jesus' calling is to say, to love in our words and in our actions. Again, go back to Jeremiah 29. He says, seek the peace of the city. But the passage that I left out was, where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And to pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Because what does our flesh say? Lord, bring destruction. Bring judgment. Bring repercussions upon them. And yet, even the prophet is saying, no, pray for the peace of the city. Pray for its benefits, echoing Jesus' words to love our enemies in our words and in our actions. Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this is what you are called to, that you may obtain a blessing. I want to point something out very carefully. There is not anywhere in the text that says the actions or words done to us are acceptable. There's no affirmation that, hey, what is being done is okay. What's being dealt with in the passage is our response, our attitudes, our actions. Because at the end of the day, we are not responsible for others. We are responsible for ourselves before God. We're responsible for how we react. But as Jesus gives these commands are not passive, they are active. The context that Jesus is speaking here, if you're in Matthew chapter 5, look back at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And I emphasize that because he'll repeat it again. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What is the emphasis there? Going that extra mile in a way that shows a grace that is uncommon. And that's exactly what is being called, the calling that is being brought to us in verses 43 and 44. Because on one hand, the world can say, hey, you can have peace with your enemies. Because you can ignore them, you can walk away, you can hide from them. When you've been hurt, okay, I can recoil and I can avoid a person or persons. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying proactively love them, proactively speak well of them, praying for the good of the city where we've been caused to be carried away captive. To be praying for those. We think of 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, when Paul urges us for prayers and petitions, intercessions, thanksgiving, made for all people, for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Again, the calling is not just when leaders are good in the eyes of God, but praying for all of our leaders to do good to those who harm us. We understand the difficulty of this. We understand how it is not in our nature to respond this way. But consider January 8th, 1956. Jim Elliot, Nate St. Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yudarian were martyred for seeking to bring the gospel to the Harani people. 2 years later, Elizabeth Elliot, her daughter, and Rachel Saint would go to those people, would live among them, and would begin to see the fruit of salvation coming in the lives of those people. Some 40 years later, Rachel Saint dies. Steve Saint immediately travels and then begins living among them. Did they have to continue to minister to those people? No. But I think it is a beautiful example of the grace being shown. The exhortation of Christ that those who literally killed a husband and a father to go back and to continue to love those people. To the point that when Nate Saint would go back, the man who killed his father, he would end up calling him grandfather. This is not what the world would say, hey, do this, because what does the world say? I don't get even, I get what? Ahead. But that's not the calling that Jesus calls us to in this passage. But I want us to consider, again, we can mentally assent to these truths. We can assent that, yes, I need to love my enemies. Yes, I need to pray for those who persecute you. I need to speak well of those who even seek to do me harm. But why is it so hard? We need to acknowledge the difficulty and then try to deal with the heart issue. Because the difficulty is because there is real hurt that is caused. It's not to diminish the pain that words and actions done to us affect us. Jesus is not trying to belittle us and to say, just shove it, ignore the reality of it. But instead, he's pointing to the reality that lies within us because as believers, though we have been set apart by the grace of God, we still live in a body of flesh. We still struggle. We still struggle with the old man that we carry around. And what is the fruit of the flesh? Jealousy, rivalries, bitterness, anger, fits of rage. And so we see our flesh, we battle our flesh, and our pride wells up when we have been hurt. We feel entitled to a comfort that is really not ever to be expected. Jesus himself said to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So do we walk through life in some negative mindset? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But there is a realistic mindset that we're to have. Not to think that this life will be free of toils and troubles, that as we live as children of light, that the world will just love us and accept us. Jesus said they hated me. Don't be surprised when they hate you. But in our flesh, we receive the hurts and it turns to bitterness. It turns the bitterness towards our enemies. It's been attributed to various different people, but that bitterness is the poison that we drink waiting for another person to die. It's something that our flesh is coming out, and really others move on with their lives and we are toiling and being torn apart on the inside because our sinful flesh wars against us. And sometimes at the root of our struggles is actually unbelief. A lack of faith and trusting that God knows what He's doing. Where are you, God, when these things happen to me? Where is justice? We want justice in our ways and in our timing. And it is all bound up in our flesh that we all struggle with. And as we begin to see the reality of our flesh, Jesus is pointing and saying, now I want you to see that what I'm calling you to is not possible in your own strength. Because throughout the Sermon on the Mount, it's not a list of, hey, do these things and you become a child of God. Jesus is saying, these are the fruits of those who are my children. And as he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, he's not changing the moral law. He's showing that the moral law is more than just externals. It goes to our hearts. And at the end of the day, our only ability to obey Christ's command comes by the power of the Spirit. It is not in our flesh. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Consider those things which the Spirit produces within us. It is the application of what Jesus is calling us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those who hate you, to pray for those who spitefully use you. Our first realization is to say, Lord, I can't do this in my strength. No matter how much I try in my strength, I will not be able to. For a time, we might be able to. For a bit, I might be able to stuff certain emotions, but it is only through the power of the Spirit. Because in it, we must wait upon the Lord. We must trust Him. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. As I was studying it, it caught me off guard a bit. Because Romans 12 is that famous passage that we see the transition into application of what it looks like to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And in Romans 12, verse 14, Paul writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Kind of sounds like maybe he got this somewhere. But notice he continues, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. By being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men. But now hear this in this context. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. It's interesting that in this context of almost a parallelism that Paul is saying what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, as far as it depends upon who? You. But what is our tendency always? To blame the other person. It's exactly what happened in the garden, right? After the fall. Eve blames it on the serpent. Adam blames it on Eve. We all want to blame shift. We all want to excuse our actions. But Jesus isn't giving us a pass on this. He's not saying, okay, I understand you've been hurt, therefore it's okay. That's not what he's saying. But the Apostle Paul continues after he says, as much as it depends upon you, he says, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved, instead leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Then he concludes that passage, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, our desire in our flesh is to take the place of God, to bring the judgments that we want in the timing that we want. But instead, Paul, by application, is saying, here's Jesus' words. And then he brings in a couple Old Testament quotations, leaving room for the wrath of God, because vengeance is his. In a way, it's the application of do not judge, lest you also be judged. It's recognizing that God is the judge and God will take care of that. But too often we question, God, are you really going to take care of this? Are you really going to be faithful? Because did you really see the hurt that was shown to me? Did you see how they reviled me? Did you see how they did these things to me? And so in it, our need is one of faith towards God and one of humility as well. Humility towards others and towards God. Because the result of hurt often is bitterness, our flesh coming out. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, and shouting, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead of just being kind one to another, we are to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But why? By what means can we grow in humility? I think first of all, by considering Christ's own example. We've just come through Passion Week. And in Isaiah 53:7, speaks of Christ being led to the slaughter like a lamb. And it says, he opened what? Not his mouth. Just before he was led to the slaughter, at the Last Supper, what did he do? He got down on his knees and he washed whose feet? Judas. But who else? Peter. Again, Judas, we see and we understand, okay, Judas is going to betray him, but Peter would deny him. The other apostles would abandon him and walk away. And yet Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, knew that that would take place and yet was showing love to them. I heard somebody say recently, Jesus loved so well that they didn't even know it was Judas at the time. But what were Jesus' words upon the cross? One of his last seven words, the statements, Father, what? Forgive them. But why? What was the basis of that? For they know not what they do. Now, is he declaring a salvific work? No. There's this action or this attitude that's being shown in Christ. Because he saw their true state. He saw that they were spiritually blind. He saw that they were acting out of their sin nature. And in recognizing that, his heart was broken for them. You see, those who often hurt us, and even those who are believers who have hurt us, where do the actions come from? The flesh. And that flesh is that which we need the grace of God for. And Jesus' own words were ones of heart of compassion, seeing and recognizing that they were merely doing what their sinful, lost flesh was desiring. And he saw the true nature and the true problem that they had, because the greatest need that they needed was not to just be kind to him, it was a true work of salvation. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, speaking of our lost state, we're darkened in our minds, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of hardness of the heart. And so there's a compassion that is needed towards the lost, because we see that their actions are coming because they're lost. But I think another thing that brings humility to us is to recognize the grace of God that's been shown to us. Because, but for the grace of God, that is us. Because, but for the grace of God, I am a persecutor of Christ and his people. Because I was once an enemy of God, and he has shown me grace and love. What is grace? Receiving something we don't deserve. And those of us who are today here in Christ, we have received that which we do not deserve. We were the people who have hurt us. We are the Barabbas who was traded for Christ. Consider Paul's words in Colossians 1. And through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and evil deeds, but now reconciled. In a way, when we have been hurt and it turns to bitterness, it is the parable of the unforgiving servant being played out. Because we have been showed so much grace. We were alienated and enemies, but hear Paul's words, in mind and deed, in thoughts and actions. Paul would say it in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled. What a grace we have been shown. Paul would write to the church of Corinth now in chapter 5, 18 and following. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. How many of you are thankful that in Christ your sin is not counted against you? But yet we who have been shown that grace, we keep record of the wrongs done against us. We hold bitterness and resentment towards those who have hurt us. Again, is Jesus downplaying the reality of those things? No, but he is saying, here's the responsibility of your actions in response. We're familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, now hear this, nor revilers, those who slander, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But what does Paul say? And such were some of you. Our own words, our own actions have hurt many people. And what Jesus is calling us to in Matthew 5 is that by the power of the Spirit, that we would show the grace that we've been shown by God Himself to us. I want us to consider a beautiful example. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were put in prison, and it's when they were worshiping in the middle of the night. Acts 16 and verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundation of the jailhouse was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul let him die, right? Paul, who had been held captive unjustly, said, he deserves to die. Let him die. No. What does Paul say? He cried out with a loud voice saying, don't harm yourself, for we are all here. And he, the jailer, called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. If you were Paul and Silas, what would you have done? Okay, what would we want to have done, or what would we have done? Run away? Let him die? Let him take his own life? We don't have all the blanks. How have they been treated in this situation? But instead, they showed a grace to this man. But how would God use this grace? When that Philippian jailer fell down before them, he said, sirs, what must I do to be what? Saved. There was something in their good works that caused that man to glorify their Father in heaven. And that the grace that God empowered them to show to this man was a means that God would use not to just save this man, but what? All of his household. Do I stand up here as one who says this is easy? No. But as we consider more and more the reality and the depravity of our own hearts, the grace that has been shown to us, we begin to see that Jesus is calling us to just display what He has shown to us. We recognize that we need the power of the Spirit to fill us and give us the strength to love those even when we are reviled, to bless those who curse us. As Proverbs 15:1 says, to be the soft answer that turns away wrath. Am I staying here and giving an argument for pacifism? No, we're given the opportunity to escape and to protect oneself. Jesus' emphasis here is thinking about those ways that we can positively do that, to be loving our enemies, blessing those who curse us. So when we pray for our city, again, back to the theme section of our conference, when we pray for the peace of the city, what are we really praying for? Even if we've been caused to be carried away captive, we're to pray for the peace of the city. Because Jeremiah says, for in its peace you will find peace. don't know about you, but my heart is tends towards wanting to pray the imprecatory Psalms. And I appreciated Scott Aniel's comment last night. The imprecatory Psalms are not one of bitterness towards somebody, but is recognizing, Lord, you are the just one. But with the eyes of the gospel of grace, do we pray for those who are lost? In Wisconsin, we have a senator who was the first openly homosexual woman as our senator. What do we pray for her? Fill in the blank for those in authority that you struggle with. When you see the wickedness rejoiced upon and the righteousness put down, do you pray for their salvation? Do you pray for their peace with God to be brought? Or do you just pray judgment upon them? The person you have hurt, how do you want them to respond to you? A friend of mine in Boise, Idaho, was killed in the line of duty, serving as a police officer. The news and everybody rushed in. And over the weeks and months and years to come, his wife would publicly proclaim a forgiveness towards the two brothers who killed her husband. The world kind of looked at it and said, how can she do that? How can she proclaim that bit of kindness? But through that, God would use her father, our pastor, to become chaplain in the police department and to see many of the police officers come to Christ. Now, do we know that that's going to be the result of it? No. Do we do it because we're going to get credit? No. Because many times the world will never see, our brothers and sisters will never see, our enemies will never see it or give us credit. But who does see? Our Father in heaven. And with hearts of faith, we trust him, knowing even when we are reviled, to not revile, because of the grace that we have been shown. Again, in Matthew 5, Jesus calls us as his children to reflect him by not merely not hating our enemies, but by actively displaying love in our words and our actions. And our prayer is that as a result, that God would be glorified in our words and our actions, whether that's privately before him or before a world that sees. Let's pray. Father, we cry out to you because we recognize the impossibility of this calling. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our hearts of bitterness towards the lost. The hearts of bitterness and anger and resentment and jealousy towards a world that just moves on and doesn't care. But Father, we pause and we remember that that's what was shown to Christ. And yet he showed a grace. And as recipients of the grace that has been shown, Father, fill us. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us that we might, in our words and our actions, love those who spite us, who curse us, who persecute us. Father, may our words, by your Spirit, be like that of Stephen. Upon his martyrdom, he echoed Jesus' words, "Do not hold it against them." And so, Father, we cry out that we would have the grace to glorify you in these actions and in these words. And Lord, if there be any positive things, may you receive all the glory and honor and praise. Lord, you are good, and you have shown mercy to us. May we be emissaries of that same mercy. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.